Well, good morning. As was already said, my name is Eric Bonkofsky, and I'm a pastor in Richmond, Virginia. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. And my wife and my youngest daughter and I have been in town for a little bit, and we've been able to do a little bit of the tourist thing. And I've made some observations about New York. Obviously, I've been here before, but I've been reminded of certain things about this great city, one of which is you can stand in line for pretty much anything in New York City. And we've done a little bit of that, whether it's, you know, waiting for a sporting event or waiting to get into a store in Soho. You can do that. I found out with my teenage daughter yesterday. And you can also wait in line for food, especially frozen yogurt. Last night, I know frozen yogurt is a big thing. Froyo's hot right now in New York City, right? And so we were waiting in line for one of the shops, and it was right by Radio City Music Hall. And we're waiting there for about half an hour or so, and we get up, and it's just about our time to be waved into the store, and a woman behind us exclaims, "Wait, this is the line for yogurt?" Her language might have been slightly more colorful than that, but she thought it was the line for Radio City Music Hall, so I hope she made it to see the headliner, because she'd been waiting for half an hour to no avail. Earlier this summer, I went to the eye doctor because I'm trying to be an adult, and it turns out I am still pretty much blind. Since middle school, I've worn contacts for myopia, which is nearsightedness. I can't see things that are far away. And recently, over the last 5 years or so, I picked up these nifty little readers because I also am suffering from presbyopia, which means you can't read up close. And presbyopia, it might sound familiar. You're sitting in Central Presbyterian Church. They come from the same Greek root. And basically that root means old, presby. But while I was at the eye doctor, he said, "Well, I said, you know, the problem that I have, myopia and presbyopia, it's a little bit of a professional challenge because I'm a preacher and I need to be able to see people, but I also need to be able to read from the Bible. And it gets a little bit awkward doing this number all the time, taking them on and putting them, you know, putting them on, taking them off." And he said, "Well, I have a solution for you." He said, "Have you ever tried monovision? Have you all heard about this optical wizardry that they've come up with?" What they do with monovision is they take one contact and they put it in your eye to help you see far away. And then they put another contact in the other eye to help you read up close, with the result that you're completely blind all the time. You can't really see well in either direction. And so I tried it for a few days and realized it wasn't for me. I was going to stick with the reading glasses. But that whole experience reminded me of a few other times in my life where my lack of sight has created some difficulties for me. It can lead to problematic situations. And one of these was from a long time ago, and when I was in probably late middle school or early high school, and I was at a summer camp, and it wasn't a super fancy summer camp. It was one of those summer camps where you go and you stay in a cabin, and then to go to the bathroom or to brush your teeth or something, you have to walk on a gravel trail up to like the bathhouse. And it was one of those numbers. And I had woken up early in the morning. I was going to the bathhouse to go to the bathroom and do my thing, and I come out of the bathroom and I see someone down at the end of the trail walking up from a cabin. And it's kind of early morning, it's misty a little bit, you know, I'm still waking up, I'm wearing my glasses, which aren't as strong as my contacts, they're probably out of date and I can't see that well. And I look down and I swear I recognize the person that's walking up from the cabin. I'm like, "Oh, this is great. This is a friend of mine. I'm going to wait for them." And so I just stand outside the bathhouse, and I'm staring at this person as they're making the long walk up to go to the bathroom. And I sort of do the wave number, and I'm staring and waiting for them to get closer. As this person draws closer and closer, I start to realize I have no idea who that person is. I thought I recognized them, but I didn't. And so then I'm stuck with this awkward situation of, what do I do? I've been standing here, I've been waving at them. So then I started doing some jumping jacks, just like I was loosening up a little bit. You know, I'm like waving at a make-believe cobweb that was stuck to my face. I don't know what I was doing. But regardless, my lack of being able to see, my inability to see, was problematic. The reason I share all of this is because I think the same thing happens in our spiritual lives. And the same thing happens specifically when it comes to our ability to see Jesus. If we don't see properly, if we don't see Jesus properly, it can lead to a case of mistaken identity. We can neglect to interact with Jesus the way that we ought to. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we turn to God's Word. So if you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 36 through 50. These words are also printed in the worship guide, and so you're welcome to follow along there. And of course, I'm going to put on my reading glasses as we come to God's Word. Here's what it says for us. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, your word tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We ask now that you, by your Spirit, would cause this enduring word to take root and bear fruit in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. We ask this for our good and for the glory of your name. Amen. There's a really important question throughout the Bible, especially throughout the Gospels, and it's the question, who is this? It's a question that's asked repeatedly throughout Luke's Gospel, especially the first part of the Gospel. In fact, Luke's Gospel, which we're jumping into the middle of, it reaches an early climax point in chapter 9. And there in chapter 9, Jesus turns to his friends, his disciples, and he says, who do the crowds say that I am? And they give some various answers of what the crowds are saying about Jesus. And then he turns to his disciples and he looks them square in the face and he says, but who do you say that I am? You see, it's a version of this question, who is Jesus? Who is this? And that's particularly the question that Luke chapter 7 is concerned with. Who is this man, Jesus? It's asked implicitly throughout the passage that I read, and then at the very end of the passage, you'll see that it's asked explicitly. Who is this who even forgives sins? But before we get there, before we get to that last question, and we will get there, there are a few other versions of this question that get asked earlier in the passage. It's asked, who is this who touches sinners? Who is this who teaches teachers? And finally, who is this who forgives sin? So those are the questions that I want us to consider today as we look together at Luke chapter 7. The first question is this: who is this who touches sinners? Look again at where the passage starts in verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table, came with an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, where this starts, the way that Luke is setting the scene, it's a culturally significant moment. This Pharisee has invited a traveling rabbi, a traveling teacher, to have dinner with him. It's kind of like asking the preacher over for lunch after service. And it was a moment, that was governed by all sorts of codes of behavior. There were behaviors around who else is invited to this meal. How is cleanliness handled? How are hands washed and people prepared for the meal? Who sits in what place at this meal would have been highly regulated. And this was a fact of Judaism in the ancient Near East, that there were all sorts of rules that governed behavior like this, specifically around cleanliness and hygiene. There were rules around disease and death and sin because the idea of holiness was very important within Judaism. And what Jesus does or allows to be done to him in this passage was shocking. This woman comes in and begins touching his feet in this highly regulated moment. And what Jesus is doing through this is he's reinterpreting, or he's showing us a different path towards holiness. You see, in the Old Testament, in Judaism, holiness was defined almost exclusively by being set apart from anything that would make you unclean, disease, death, and sin. But in Jesus, what he shows in this passage and what he will show in his life is that holiness comes in a different way. Holiness doesn't come simply by being set apart, but it comes by being united to. Holiness, true holiness, comes from being close to Jesus, the Holy One of God. But of course, the Pharisee, in this moment, in this highly regulated scene that he has orchestrated, he doesn't understand this. He doesn't see who Jesus is as the Holy One of God. And this is revealed in verse 39. We're given some insight into the Pharisee, into Simon's perspective. When he saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. There's an old word for prophet. Simon is referring to Jesus here and sort of saying, if he were a prophet, he would know. You know, there's this old word for prophet, and if you've read The Odyssey recently, which has been kind of in the news lately, you might know this word. It's the word seer. A prophet is a seer, one who sees rightly, sees into the world, maybe sees into the future. And what Simon the Pharisee is saying is, if Jesus could truly see, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. But of course, Jesus does see, doesn't he? Jesus sees this woman better than Simon does, better than anyone else does. The problem isn't that Jesus doesn't see. The problem is how she's seen. Think again about how this woman is seen by Simon and seen by the other guests at this dinner. We're clued into this by Luke as he introduces her. He introduces her and says that she's a woman of the city. She's a sinner. This is a woman who is known, who is seen by her sin. And we could say exclusively by her sin. That's all she is to Simon. I hate being seen by my sin. Don't you? That's why marriage is so hard. Because every day there's no hiding from the fact that I'm a sinner, and yet I want to avoid it at all costs. And whether it's with a spouse or with a roommate or with a friend or with family members, we have all of these sophisticated mechanisms to avoid being seen by our sin. And yet this woman, that was her daily experience. Every room she walked into, every situation she entered, she was a woman of the city, a sinner. This is a woman who was known by her failure. It was a woman who was defined by her worst day. It was a woman who was seen solely for her mistakes, by the things that she had done, by the things that had been done to her. But Jesus, in allowing himself to be touched by her, in being a man who touches sinners, is saying he sees her for more than that. He sees her as more than just her sin. Jesus sees this woman as a woman made in the image of God, of having the dignity and value and worth that that creation carries. And what I want you to know today, because many of you walked into this space feeling a lot like this woman, that all you are known as, all you are seen for is your sin. Today, Jesus, who is this who touches sinners? Jesus sees you for more than your worst day. As more than someone defined by the mistakes that you've made, by the things that you've done, by the things that have been done to you. You see, before Jesus ever is touched by sinners, before Jesus ever reaches out and touches sinners, what Luke is telling us is Jesus sees sinners. He sees us as created in God's likeness. He sees us as complex human beings who are designed for love, to be loved and to give love. He sees us as broken, hurting humans. He sees us for what we most want. There's a Christian therapist, psychologist named Kurt Thompson, and he has written this great idea that we are all born into the world looking for someone looking for us. We are all born longing to be seen, longing to be seen the way that Jesus sees this woman. Our first question, who is this who touches sinners? Well, it's the one who sees us completely and still loves us. But that's not where this story or this interaction ends. That's only the very first part of it. Because the next window we get into who is this Jesus is that Jesus is one who teaches teachers. Where we left off in verse 39 is Simon the Pharisee is asking this question internally. If this man were a prophet, he would surely know about this woman. And in response to that, Jesus says in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. This is big trouble for Simon. This is one of those moments where the intercom comes on in the classroom and it says, please send Eric to the principal's office, right? Simon hasn't even said anything out loud. Did you catch that? You know you're in trouble when Jesus has a question to ask, not about something you've said, but simply about something you've thought. He's been talking to himself, and now Jesus says, oh, I've got something for you, Simon. And in the next part of the story, what happens is that Jesus becomes a teacher to the teacher. Because Simon is a Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? I like to call the Pharisees the religiously serious. They're the serious people. They're the people who knew all the answers to the Bible questions, the first to raise their hand in a small group. They were the ones who were teachers to other people who wanted to know about God. But here, Jesus is flipping the tables. He's saying, hey, Simon, I've got something to teach you, and I'm going to do that through a story. Jesus, you probably know, throughout his life, he used these parables. And a parable is simply a story taken from everyday life to teach a spiritual truth. And that's what Jesus does here. And it's a relatively simple story. Simon understood it right away. It's a story about a man who had two debtors and he forgave both of those debts. And Jesus tells this story to reveal a truth about love. And when it gets to the punchline, Jesus reveals that what this story is really about seeing. Do we see? Do we see rightly? I want you to notice that after he tells this story, and of course, Simon gets it right away, and Jesus says in verse 43, you've judged rightly. Then verse 44, very significant. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. You notice that strange juxtaposition? He turns towards the woman, but he is addressing Simon. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Because even with his body language, even with his posture, what Jesus wants to do is he wants to turn attention to this woman. He wants to help Simon see the woman that he hasn't seen yet. He's only seen her for her sin. But Jesus has seen her for who she really is. And he wants to help Simon do the same thing. So he turns and faces her. And all the eyes in the room would look at her as well. Jesus is acting out this point even as he teaches it. And there's great irony here. Because if Simon's a Pharisee, he's the teacher. He's the one who's supposed to see rightly. And yet Jesus, time and time again, when he's interacting with the Pharisees, he reveals that they don't really see. Do you know what Jesus had sort of this pet phrase to describe the Pharisees? Do you remember what it is? He says, you blind guides. You see the juxtaposition, the irony in that saying? You're guiding other people, but you yourself are blind. How valuable is a blind guide? Not valuable at all. Jesus is becoming a teacher to the very teachers of Israel. You see, Simon thought that he saw, but he didn't really see. And the great tell, the great betrayal of this fact is back in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet. I have this little pet theory about the Bible, especially interactions with Jesus. Any time that the Gospels talk about someone talking to themselves, it's trouble. It never ends well. He said to himself, he thought to himself. Pay attention to that as you read the Bible and see for yourself if that's true. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Because we all know the deception of our own self-talk. And that's what Simon the Pharisee is engaged in here. He's talking to himself. And our self-talk needs to be interrupted by God talk. It needs to be interrupted by Jesus. Because in and of ourselves, we see wrongly. But only through Jesus can we begin to see rightly. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Who is this who even would teach the teachers? Simon has seen the woman as a sinner, but he hasn't seen himself as a sinner. That's the whole premise of this setup, right? He's proud of himself with his head held high and his chest puffed out, saying, I'm inviting the rabbi over for a meal. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look how I've lived my life. And he's never seen himself as a sinner in need of God's help. I think Simon is the type of person who recognizes the idea of grace. He could probably talk about love, talk a good game about love. But he missed it when someone in need of love walked in his door. When someone in need of grace walked into his house. And I think there's a warning here for all of us, maybe especially preachers like myself, all of us who would teach others. Do we see? Has Jesus given us eyes to see ourselves and to see others for more than just their sin? Who is this? Not only who touches sinners, but who teaches sinners? Well, he is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So we've seen Jesus. Who is this who touches sinners? Who is this who teaches teachers? And the third and final point here is, who is this who even forgives sin? So far, as I've described the scene, we have the Pharisee Simon, we have this woman who is a sinner, and we have Jesus. And most of this passage is about their interaction, but towards the very end of the passage, we realize that it's happened in a broader context. There are other people there. There's a whole crowd of guests who've also been invited to this dinner. And they ask towards the end of the passage in verse 49, it says, "Then those who were at table with him," notice this, "began to say among themselves," again, they're talking to themselves, "who is this who even forgives sin?" And suddenly the question about Jesus has intensified. It's ratcheted up in terms of seriousness. It's one thing to touch sinners. It's one thing to teach teachers, but it's a whole nother thing to forgive sin. Because only one person can do that. That's God's job. That's God's department. So, effectively, through this scene at the Pharisee's house, what Jesus is doing is he is announcing himself as God. I am the one who can forgive sin. Now, where this is revealed in verse 47 is a little bit of a confusing verse. It says, Jesus speaking, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." There's a way that that can be confusing, and it has to do with this word "for." Does the word "for" mean because or therefore? Sometimes we can read this verse, right? "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." We could think, because she loved much, therefore her sins are forgiven. But that's actually exactly wrong in terms of the gospel. If we think that way about Jesus, that he forgives because people have loved others much or loved God much, we reverse the order of the gospel completely. The way that God's love, the way that God's grace works for us, is that he forgives our sins first, and it produces in us love for God and for other people. That's the direction that the gospel always flows, and that's the direction that Simon the Pharisee missed. You see, Simon the Pharisee had spent his whole life bootstrapping his way up towards God, demonstrating all of the good things that he was doing for God, all of the ways that he was loving God, and in the process, he failed to see his sin. And he failed to see this woman as anything other than a sinner. You see, the power of the gospel and the power that Jesus is declaring and embodying throughout this story is that while we are still sinners, God loves us. While we are God's enemies, he loves us. He forgives us. And that, in turn, produces our love back towards God. The reason I love this passage is because it is showing us how the equation or how the power, how the energy for love works. The idea here is that forgiveness unlocks love. A lot of times when I'm doing premarital counseling, I'll read this passage. You may think about it and say, this is a weird passage. It's not even about marriage. It's not about marriage, but it's about love. And what do we want in our marriages? What do we want in our closest relationships? We want love. And Jesus is showing how to unlock love. Do you see the equation yet? How do we love much? We must be forgiven much. Well, that all sounds well and good, right? I want to be forgiven much. But there's one further step back that we have to take. Do you want to love much? Well, be forgiven much. What's required for you to be forgiven much? To sin much. Or, to put it better, to see yourself as a sinner much. Lee? I don't know. I don't know what the right way to say that is. Yeah. And this is the part where we don't like. especially high-achieving, capable people. We don't want to see ourselves as sinners. But friends, seeing ourselves as sinners in need of God's forgiveness, in need of God's grace, in need of God's love, that is the step that unlocks forgiveness, and it's forgiveness that powers our love. Do you want to love much? See yourself as a sinner in need of saving. But we'll never do that. We'll never have time for God's mercy if we're too busy trying to bootstrap our way to God. Let me tell you about a conversation I had. This was probably 12 or 15 years ago now. There's a young man who had visited our church. And I went out to lunch with him, as I often do, and we sat down. And he began to tell me some about his life. He was a recent college grad, and he was excited about his high-powered job in finance. He began telling me all about the things that he was doing, the things that he had done in college. He talked nonstop for about 20 or 25 minutes. I had finished my lunch. I'd folded my napkin. I was just listening. Eventually, he stopped. He began eating his lunch, and I looked at him. And I said to him, "It sounds to me like you're a Pharisee." Yeah, it wasn't the finest moment of bedside manner in my pastoral career. But in his everything that he had told me up to that point, it was utterly unchristian. And I mean that literally. He did not mention Jesus at all. He had no need for Jesus. He was like Simon the Pharisee. He hadn't seen his sin. I felt pretty bad about that conversation afterwards and was talking to one of this guy's friends, and I was kind of apologetic about it. I said, maybe that wasn't the best approach. And his friend said back to me, "You might have just saved his life." Right? And I realized it was a hard truth to say, but it's a truth that we all need to hear, because love begins with seeing two things. It begins with seeing our sin, our utter need for deliverance from our sin, and from seeing the mercy of God. In seeing, who is this Jesus? Well, Jesus is one who sees us in our sin and yet loves us anyway. Who is this who even forgives sinners? Well, it's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. I said there were going to be three questions. I'm going to do that classic preacher trick, and I'm going to add a fourth here at the very end. There's one other question that's really important, and it's the question, who is this to me? It's a question that you all need to consider today. Right, because we're very good at coming to church or coming to a Bible study and learning interesting things about Jesus. Oh, that's interesting. This really struck me about Jesus. Okay, but who is he to you? You've had the opportunity this morning to see something of Jesus, to see him as the one who is touched by sinners, to see him as the one who teaches teachers, to see him as the one who forgives sins. But who is he to you? There's another neat little thing about this passage is that it ends a little bit unresolved, doesn't it? We don't know what happens to Simon. There are a few different places, especially in Luke's gospel, where this occurs, where a story is told, but it ends unresolved. We don't know what happens to Simon. We don't hear the rest of his story. I think Luke does that on purpose. Why? He does it to draw us in. Because maybe you're a lot like Simon today. And who is this to you? Who is this Jesus? Who will he be to you? I like to think that this moment transformed Simon's life. We don't know. It's speculation. But what if seeing this Jesus, seeing the way that he saw a woman that he only saw as a sinner, what if being taught by the great teacher Jesus, what if seeing that he was the one who forgave sin, transformed Simon's life, that he became a follower of Jesus, that he ended his searching and his striving in that moment right there. And that he saw that in order for him to love God and love other people, all it took was him allowing his sins to be forgiven by Jesus. Who is this who even forgives sins? Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, and specifically for the way your word helps us to see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as the one who forgives sins, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Today, by your Spirit, would you seal your grace unto us and help us to live as your servants and agents of your love in this world. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.